I would ask you, if you would, to turn to our text this morning, which is going to be Acts 13, and allow me to read it aloud to you as you read along. Acts 13, beginning in verse 42, and I'm going to be reading right through the end of the chapter, although we're going to stop halfway through that text this morning. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out of the synagogue where Paul had been preaching, as we've seen in the last few weeks, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, look, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." C.S. Lewis wrote something about people who are surprised by something unexpected in their lives and how they react to it. Listen to what Lewis wrote. "Surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. If there are rats in a cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me ill-tempered. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am." It's true. In today's text, we're going to see how some folks reacted to something that happened to them very suddenly. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Paul showed up unexpectedly in a synagogue in the city of Antioch. The response of the people in the synagogue was various, but the predominant response was one of being ill-tempered. They were caught off their guard. They heard him say things about Jesus. They heard him say things about the Messiah. They heard him preach the gospel. And some of them became ill-tempered indeed. 1 Corinthians 1:23 refers to the gospel as a stumbling block or a stumbling stone. It says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block." The Jews reacted to the gospel as a stumbling block and still do, for the same reason that people of other religions and people of no religion at all react to the gospel that way. It insults them. It's humbling. It strikes a blow directly at man's humanistic pride. It says, in essence, you're lost. You're condemned by God's perfect law. You're under the wrath of God. And just when they're ready to say, "Oh, well, what can we do about that?" the answer of the gospel is nothing, not a thing in this world. There's not one single thing you are capable of doing that will get you out of this terrible predicament. just when men get comfortable with their philosophy, and all men have a philosophy, they can't articulate it necessarily, but everybody lives by a mental structure, an intellectual network of concepts that helps them understand how life works and how they're to respond to it. Just when they've settled that in their own minds and they think they have it figured out and they feel good about themselves and they feel good about their philosophy, the gospel comes along and just shatters all of that and delivers this terrible message, you're lost. And it's like a little boy stomping in the middle of a mud puddle and the mud flies everywhere. It's disconcerting. It breaks up the tranquility that I've so carefully woven together for my life. That's what Paul did to the folks in that synagogue in Antioch. But then the gospel adds that God will save men by his unmerited grace if they will simply ask for Christ's forgiveness by faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that he has the right to forgive their sins. And if he forgives their sins, that means God has forgiven their sins. And also faith in the fact that he is gracious enough so he's willing to do that. That is the message Paul preached in Antioch. In Acts 13:38, he summed up his whole sermon in these words. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. And he's speaking to them as brethren, as fellow Jews, not as Christian brethren, because they're not. That through him being Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In other words, obeying the law of Moses won't save you. Believing in Jesus Christ will. Throughout the remainder of this chapter, the passage I just read to you, we'll see seven different reactions to that message of Paul. The first four are the ones we'll look at today. Interest, curiosity, indignation, and obedience. And then next time we'll look at the last three of the seven. Evangelization, separation, and exaltation. First of all, interest. We start our text in Acts 13:42. Look at it. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. The people who followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue were definitely interested in what he had to preach and what he had to say. So interested, in fact, that they were urging him to come back and repeat it the next Sabbath. Maybe so that they could bring friends and relatives who weren't there that day, because they wanted them to hear Paul's message. Maybe on the other hand, they just wanted to hear it again themselves or hear some extension, more of the same. Their interest had been stirred up by Spirit-filled preaching about God's loving kindness toward Israel, the culmination of which was God sending Jesus Christ as the Savior of Israel. As we'll soon see, they weren't so sure that they liked what Paul taught about Jesus being the Messiah, but they certainly liked the rest of it. They liked the parts about Israel because there's enough narcissism within the Israeli culture, so it loves to hear about itself and it loves to hear that it's God's special people. And they wanted to hear that again. And who knows, they might have said, we may even give serious consideration to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, as you've just preached, Paul. Most of these people had an intellectual interest in Paul's new ideas, but they weren't ready to actually commit themselves to those ideas. In other words, they got it in their heads, they just hadn't gotten it to their hearts. They were like the philosophers that Paul encountered when he preached about Jesus' resurrection on Mars Hill in Athens. Afterward, those philosophers, very intellectual people, very proud of their sophistication philosophically, came to Paul and said this to him, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these new things mean." And Luke inserts this little editorial comment in verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." They were just intellectually curious. They liked to banter around. They like to bat around and banter about new intellectual ideas. It made them feel good about themselves, made them feel very smart, intelligent, very wise. They like to do that. Paul brought in some new ideas. They said, come back, let's talk about this again. We love this kind of stuff. The head, but not the heart. Paul and Barnabas had no way of knowing how sincerely interested these listeners of his were, who were begging him to come back the following Sabbath. They didn't know that. They couldn't read those people's hearts. But they urged them to continue seeking salvation in the grace of God rather than seeking salvation in the law of Moses. In verse 43, they say that. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. They weren't deluded into thinking all these people had become born again, and they hadn't, as we'll see as we work through this. But they tell them, keep listening to these kinds of things. Keep studying. Keep entertaining the thought that God saves by grace, not by works. Keep turning away from your old Mosaic traditional ritualism. In Matthew 13, Jesus described four kinds of people and four kinds of reaction of those four kinds of people to the gospel when it's preached or proclaimed. He said, there are people who are hard-hearted, like roadside soil, soil that's been run over by a wagon hundreds and thousands of times, just hard and you can't penetrate it. He said, these are people who just hear the gospel, but they don't really understand it. And because they don't understand it, they don't take a great deal of interest in it, and as quickly as possible, Satan swoops in and takes away whatever understanding, whatever appreciation of the gospel they've developed. He just takes it away and there's nothing left, and it's as if nothing happened, as if they hadn't heard the gospel in the first place. Jesus said, but there's another group. They're like rocky soil. The gospel penetrates their hearts for the moment. They immediately receive the gospel, and they do so with great joy. They're very emotional about it. This is great. But they don't get firmly rooted in the gospel. And it doesn't take much to blow them away. At the first sign of affliction or persecution, they bail. They fall away. And Jesus said there's a third group. This third group hear the gospel, and they believe it, but their faith in it is so weak and temporary that it's quickly choked out like weeds on a field choke out little buds and seeds that are planted in that field. The weeds here are the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this world. They come and they go too. Three groups come, hear the gospel, and at various stages they fall away. They don't stay. Then Jesus said, but there's a fourth group, and they're like good soil. They hear the word, they embrace it, they grasp it, they understand it, they love it, they believe it, they become born again. A spiritual miracle of transformation takes place in their hearts as a result of what they've heard. And they bear fruit, spiritual fruit, at various levels, but they bear fruit. What makes the truly born again, that fourth group, so different from the other three groups is simply longevity of faith. They stay. They don't come and then go. They continue. They remain in the faith. Just exactly what Paul and Barnabas were urging their listeners to do. Don't be temporary. Don't be superficial. Let the Word of God dig roots into your heart. That idea of longevity being a good sign of a spiritual reality, that something real has happened. This is not just a momentary thing. This is not something that's going to come and go quickly. That proving that the person is spiritually genuine and real, you find in a number of places in Scripture. For example, in 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John said this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have, catch this, remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us." If you're for real, you stay put. You don't try Christianity and then try Buddhism and then try humanism or try something else. You don't take a little of this, you know, like you're in a buffet. Take a little of this and add it to that and take a little from over here and add. You don't do that. You stay where you're at. That's a sign of reality. And the reason is you have no place else to go. Do you remember in John 6, people, Jesus had said something that just upset people, and people were leaving in droves. They were his disciples, and you have to put disciples in quotation marks at that point, because they're temporary disciples, which means they are not real disciples. But they're called disciples. And they come, and they listen. And Jesus says something that just rubs them wrong, and they are out of here. And Jesus then looked at his 12, and he said, "You aren't going to leave too, are you?" And Peter makes this tremendous statement. He says, "Lord, where would we go? We've got nowhere to go. You have words of eternal life." And the implication is, you're the only one who has these words of eternal life. We've got nowhere to go. We can't leave. We're here for the duration. Paul says in Colossians 1:22, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." And then he adds this in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." People will tell me sometimes, "My son, he became a Christian, and he was a Christian, and then he left the church after a while, and he got into the world and got to doing other things, but I really think he's a Christian." You know what I think? He's not a Christian. If he were a Christian, he'd still be here, or somewhere. He'd be fellowshipping with God's people. He would be gathering with the saints to worship the Lord. The fact that he's not doing that means he wasn't for real. He was one of those other three kinds of soils. Three out of four of those soils are false Christians. There is a high likelihood that man is not truly born again. Jesus himself, John 8:31, "If you abide in my word." What does abide mean? Continue. Stay put. Remain. Not leave. "If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine." And there's a big difference between being a disciple of Jesus Christ and truly being a disciple, or being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And there are lots and lots of folks who consider themselves disciples of Christ who are not. And their thought that they can come and go whenever they decide, "I need the Lord because I'm feeling weak this week." No, that's not a true disciple. He has nowhere to go. He has no other option. He's here for keeps. He can't leave. "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples." Corollary, if you don't, you aren't. And you don't because you aren't. Interest in the gospel, even excited interest, like these people who came to Paul after he had preached there in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, it doesn't necessarily mean a person's saved. Now that's a little confusing to folks, because we've been raised to believe if you're excited about your faith, if you're excited to be a Christian, if you're excited about the Lord, you must be saved. No, that's not true. These folks were very excited and they were not saved. They were like that second kind of soil, that rocky soil. Springs up and goes nuts, is just so excited to be a Christian, and the next week it's gone because a little affliction came along and they were not in for that. They thought, "If I become a Christian, everything's going to be really great." Well, it wasn't great, and from their point of view, God faulted on his side of the equation, and therefore, if he's not going to back me up, I'm not going to back him up, I'm out of here. Interest in the gospel doesn't necessarily mean a person's saved, and it doesn't necessarily mean that the person is ready to be saved. It's a good first step. It's got to be there. I mean, there's no reason for anybody at all to hang around long enough to learn them enough about Jesus to become born again through faith in him if there's no interest to begin with. So it's absolutely crucial that interest be there. But unless that interest translates into real continuing commitment, it isn't sufficient to save a person's soul. It just isn't. It's good. But there are a lot of folks in hell today who were interested but never made a commitment to that thing in which they thought they were interested. If you come to church for intellectual stimulation on a religious level, then I implore you, open up your heart. Let it get from your brain to your heart. Let the Word of God do its surgical work on your heart and mind and life. Only if Scripture impacts your thinking and your behavior Is it profitable? That's what James was talking about in James 1:25. James said, "One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Paul had a whole bunch of interested people, interested to hear him speak again, interested to hear what he had to say, interested to learn this new point of view he was bringing to the Old Testament scriptures, but they weren't saved. Paul and Barnabas encouraged their listeners to continue giving serious thought to God's gracious offer of salvation, because if by chance some of them really were saved, it was going to do them good. They would remain in the faith and they would continue to grow spiritually by staying in the Word of God. They would continue to be sanctified through the Word of God. And if they weren't yet true believers, they still might become true believers if they hung around long enough for somebody to teach them more about the Bible. Either way, they needed to resist the temptation to fall back into their old reliance on the law, trusting instead in the grace of God rather than their own works righteousness. So Paul's first audience and their first reaction was that of interested people, interested in what Paul had to say. Not saved, but interested. The second group were curious. They're not interested, they're curious. This is the second reaction to Paul's gospel sermon, and we see that in verse 44. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God." Apparently, these are people, for the most part, who had not been there the previous Sabbath because they didn't attend the synagogue regularly or usually or ordinarily. And they came primarily out of casual curiosity to hear Paul speak. They were intrigued by the things they had heard their friends say who had been there in the synagogue the previous Sabbath. People like this can't really even be described as interested like the first group. They attend churches where something entertaining is reputedly going to go on, and that piques their curiosity. They can be attracted to church by almost anything. It doesn't take much. Magic shows. And believe me, I know happens. They have magic shows in church. People hear, "There's a magic show. Really good. We had to go down and see it. Okay, let's go. There is an elephant in the parking lot. You got to see this." "Okay, I got nothing doing Sunday morning. I'll go." "There's a rock concert there. Great musicians. There is a weightlifting exhibition, and you're going to love this." "Oh, well, I'll go." "There's good food there." "Well, that one's not so bad, actually." "There's a great comedy skit. You got to see this. There's a mime show. There's anything. It doesn't take much. Horses dressed like ballet dancers. That'll get them here." And they come looking for inexpensive entertainment with absolutely no interest and no desire to deal with the crisis of sin in their lives. They're just coming out of curiosity. And there are churches that really feed on this. They go after this crowd. And they invariably use a bait and switch technique. Just get them into the building. It doesn't matter what you do. Just get them in the building. You can have them wearing straw hats. And this happens. And American flags in their lapels. All the ushers, straw hats. This is great. You got to see this. That'll do it. Get them there. Just get them in there. And then once they're there, slip them the gospel before they even know it's happening. And make sure you do it in such a way that it doesn't offend anybody. In other words, Jesus said the gospel is a stumbling block. Well, we will reshape it so it doesn't cause anybody to stumble. We'll soften it. We'll dumb it down. We'll cut the edges off of it. We'll make it ergonomic, you know, just comfortable to handle. Everybody will love it. Only problem is we've now changed the gospel so substantially it won't save anybody. Jesus repudiated this approach and rebuked those who followed him out of these kinds of unworthy, superficial motives. And he had a good draw. I mean, there on the Lake of Galilee, he fed 5,000 people, and there were no supplies brought in to handle those 5,000 people and provide the food for them. He just created food. Boy, you want a good show. You don't get any better than that. And the people ate. And then they hung around. And he left and they followed him. They followed him all the way across the lake. Why? Because they were looking for their next meal. Boy, that bread and fish he provided, it wasn't bad. Let's see what he's got for breakfast. And they followed him. And Jesus turned to them and said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You were foddered. You were like cows whose bellies are full. And then he added in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What is that? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the word. That's the bread that brings eternal life. People who are curious, curiosity seekers, they'll show up for almost any reason at all, if it's interesting enough. But Luke says this crowd at Antioch had gathered not for some kind of a band show or concert, not to get a free meal and not for a magic show. They showed up to hear the word of God preached. But even good preachers can be so entertaining that they become stars in their own right, attracting an audience who simply come to hear them perform, not to give serious consideration to their message. That's why Jonathan Edwards, a great old preacher in the early colony days of our country, he actually practiced preaching in a monotone voice. He wanted to make dead sure that when people came, it was not because of the star power of the name Jonathan Edwards, not to hear some sort of oratorical, theatrical presentation, not to hear his stylistic tricks, but to hear his words. It was the message that would save their souls. If you've come here today to be amused or to be entertained, then let me bid you adieu right now, because I know I will never see you again. You'll leave here disappointed. You will not have gotten what you came for, because all we do here is preach the Word of God to God's people with as much depth and passion as possible, knowing it's the Word of God that is sharper than a two-edged sword and will cut into the heart till it finds the sin, and then it will cut it out. Unfortunately, that's not what most people want. Really, unfortunately, that's not even what most people who call themselves Christians want. They want the elephant in the parking lot. A lot more fun. Some people came out of interest. Some people came to hear Paul out of curiosity. Some people reacted to Paul's sermon with indignation. This third reaction to Paul's preaching of the gospel in Antioch was the reaction of the Jews who were there, especially the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, the officials of the synagogue. We see that in verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with zelos," jealousy, wrath, indignation, fiery zeal, and or jealousy. "And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Apparently the Jews hadn't approved of Paul's preaching that Jesus was a Messiah. They hadn't said anything to him before he preached, so they didn't know what he was going to say. But they had invited him to speak, and they didn't want to appear rude by cutting him off and throwing him out. They had probably hoped that this whole thing would just blow over once the synagogue service was over, everybody left, the dust settled, and we'll get back on track next week, next Sabbath. But that hope evaporated when both Jews and Gentile proselytes followed Paul out of the synagogue begging for more, as if he were some kind of a Pied Piper. And suddenly it was clear to the Jewish leadership of that synagogue they had made a blunderous mistake. They had really blown it. They had invited this man to speak, thinking, how much damage can he do? And he had blown the lid off of their Jewish legalism. He was the little boy who stomped on the mud puddle. And the gospel sent people's preconceived ideas flying everywhere like mud. Suddenly it was clear They had opened Pandora's box, and now the Gentiles were emerging on their synagogue en masse, demanding to hear this little rabbi one more time. This rabbi whose message the Jewish leadership had decided they definitely didn't approve of. They were jealous. Jealousy was the pilot light that ignited their indignation. They were jealous of their right to decide who was going to speak and what was going to be taught in their synagogue, a decision now that was being made by popular opinion, because these hordes of Gentiles were coming to their synagogue saying, "We want to hear Paul." They were also jealous of Paul himself. He had managed to do something that they had not been very successful in doing, and that was to get their message to the Gentiles. Gentiles were coming to hear what Paul had to say. They wanted them to come and hear what they had to say. But they had only had moderate success in doing so. Jesus said the Pharisees would go far distances over land and sea in order to gain one single Gentile proselyte. And these Jewish leaders here in Antioch undoubtedly wanted to make proselytes of the Gentiles as well. They wanted to get them into the synagogue, and they wanted to teach them the discipline of obeying God's law so that they could feel very righteous about themselves. But their message wasn't selling very well, and there weren't many Gentiles there. Paul comes in, and the whole town shows up the next Sabbath. Paul had taught that Jesus could do what the law, the Jewish rabbis were teaching, could not do. It could save people's souls because it could show them how to get God's forgiveness of their sins. The Gentiles heard that, and they said, "That's what we want to hear. We'll be there next Sabbath." So they were jealous of their right to decide what happens in the synagogue. They were jealous of Paul himself. But most important of all, the Jewish leaders felt jealous because Paul was offering salvation to Gentiles on an equal basis with Jews. In other words, he was telling them, you do not have to be circumcised and become a Jew to become a Christian, to become born again. You can just come as you are. This is a come-as-you-are party. Bring your sins, all of your old baggage, all your faulty philosophies, bring them here, we'll get rid of them, and give you new life through Jesus Christ. Jewish bigotry considered Gentiles spiritually deficient, spiritually inferior, and therefore undeserving of that kind of loving kindness from God. Bigotry like that had always been a major problem for the Jews. Still is today. It goes clear back to the Old Testament. You remember Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah had avoided going to Nineveh out of racial prejudice and bigotry. God had told him to go there, go to Nineveh, and proclaim everywhere in that huge city that if the city does not repent in 40 days, God's going to wipe it out. And Jonah didn't want to do that. Why? Because he was afraid what they would do to him if he said it? No, that wasn't it. What made Jonah so reticent to go to Nineveh was he was afraid of success. He was afraid he'd go there, he'd tell them, repent, or within 40 days God's going to destroy the city, and they'd listen and repent. And then God would say, okay, deal's off, I'm not going to destroy the city after all. That's what he feared so much. And in his mind, these Gentiles, they deserve to get zapped right with a bolt of lightning right out of heaven. Fry them, God. And don't make me look bad. Let me tell them you're going to do that, and then you don't come through and do what I told them you're going to do. Ultimately, after his submarine episode with the great fish, Jonah did obey God. He went to Nineveh. He preached to them that God was going to destroy the city in 40 days if they didn't repent. And what happened? Sure enough, they repented. And God relented and didn't destroy the city, at least not for 150 years after that. Jonah's attitude of racial superiority took over his response at that point. And listen to what Jonah says. He prays this to God. He has the nerve to pray this to God. He felt that these people did not deserve that kind of grace and mercy from God. So he prays to God in Jonah 4:2, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I knew I couldn't trust you, God. I knew you're just too good to do what I told him you were going to do. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I just want to die, because I can't stand your being so merciful and gracious to a bunch of lousy Gentiles, the Goya. Driven by jealousy, the synagogue leaders back at Antioch started publicly contradicting Paul and everything he preached. They probably argued that Jesus couldn't possibly be Messiah. He was too common. He was too low. He was too lowly. He was too humble. He was just too plain. That he couldn't be the descendant of David God had promised would come and rule the world from Israel. It couldn't be that one. He just didn't look like that. They even blasphemed, probably deriding Jesus as an imposter, and you can just hear their voices rattling with disdain and contempt for Jesus. When people get angry and frustrated like that because they can't argue effectively enough to persuade people, they can't use reason and logic sufficiently to make their point, they oftentimes resort to outbursts of anger and bluster, relying on heat because they lack light. They become careless about their words, just as these synagogue officials did there in Antioch. Then they ramp up the volume of their voices, hoping for impact and influence through intimidation and passion. Unfortunately, Jesus said, "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." I often think about an actor. I would never be an actor. I would never repeat someone else's words. I would never let someone else put his words in my mouth, because I've got to give an account for those words because I said them. These people said words they may not have meant, but they counted. The Jewish leaders at Antioch would one day give an account for their careless, blasphemous words about Jesus. And to whom would they give that account? To Jesus. Now their judge. Indignation and wrath filled their minds and just took control of their mouths. They hardened their hearts against Paul's message of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus. And by their actions, they angrily condemned themselves to eternal judgment. And you would think if you've done that and then you realize you've done it, you'd back off, but pride wouldn't let them do that. I said it and I mean it. That's what they did. They willfully made a choice that was going to utterly destroy their souls, not on a temporary basis, not even for a lifetime, but for eternity. And they refused to back away. They were fully responsible for this self-imposed disaster. I would guess nobody here today feels that kind of hostility toward the gospel. But if there is somebody here today like that, let me just warn you, you're playing with fire. You're in danger of judging your own soul to eternal damnation and punishment by shaking your fist in God's face. Obedience. This was the fourth reaction to the gospel that was preached by Paul and Barnabas. But really, this is the reaction of Paul and Barnabas themselves. And obviously, it's not Paul and Barnabas' reaction to their own preaching. They knew what they were going to preach ahead of time. It was their ongoing reaction to the gospel itself, which the Holy Spirit had commissioned them to proclaim, and which they did as a God-given duty. In Acts 9:15, when Christ first called Paul to preach the gospel, the Lord said to Ananias about Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." Bearing Christ's name would involve sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel based upon the name of Jesus Christ, who he is. Obedience is always the proper response to the gospel because the believer recognizes Jesus as his Lord. He recognizes Jesus as his Lord. If somebody is your Lord, then what are you to him? His slave. Slaves obey their lords. That's by definition. And Jesus is our Lord. We owe him a debt of obedience. In Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. In John 3:36, the word obey is used as a synonym for faith. In other words, faith, if it's saving faith, has obedience within it. There, John says, actually Jesus says, and John quotes him, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul had started his ministry at Antioch in the synagogue, hoping to win over Jews who could then help him proclaim the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. But when the Jews rejected his message, Paul went directly to the Gentiles himself, faithfully obeying his Lord's command. This was going to become the pattern of Paul's whole ministry from here on. Town after town, he would start out in the synagogue and then he'd have to leave. His and Barnabas' response to the gospel was, this is our duty. God has given us this duty. We have to be faithful to this duty. Obedience. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Luke says they spoke out boldly. They could have become intimidated. They could have clammed up. Well, I didn't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. Hostility, the fiery sense of hostility surrounding you could have gotten them to back off or softened their message. Instead, Paul and Barnabas just became bolder, more open, more candid in their preaching. They just kept laying it on the line more and more. They knew that announcing they were turning to the Gentiles was inevitably going to infuriate the Jews, but they had to say it anyway. What Paul and Barnabas would otherwise have preferred to divulge gradually and diplomatically to the leaders of Antioch's synagogue, they now had to simply blurt out and say abruptly. They had to tell them the truth. Jewish opposition had forced their hand, hastening their explicit declaration of their purpose, their mission, their intention. Paul says it was necessary that God's word be preached to the Jews first. God had always planned and had always intended that Jews be given the first opportunity to hear and believe the gospel because they were his people. They were God's people. In Acts 3:26, Peter says that. He says to the Jews, for to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or meaning to the Gentile. Why is the gospel always to the Jews first? Because if they accepted it, they could then fulfill God's purpose for them as a nation, as a people, as a race. They could do what God had commissioned them and called them to do to begin with. And that was, they would bless the world by proclaiming salvation to all mankind. But in Isaiah 42:19, God says Israel had become an unfaithful servant and messenger who failed to proclaim the message he had given them. Why? Because they'd become blind and deaf to it themselves. Listen to God's word in Isaiah 42:19. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger, whom I send? I send him, and I send him blind and deaf because he's lost the message. He's refused to listen to it. In this same chapter, God not only calls Israel his servant, he also refers to the Messiah as his servant, saying in verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In other words, what Israel failed to do because they had made themselves blind and deaf, and then God had finished the job, blinding and deafening them in response to their own willful blindness and deafness, What they refused to do and failed to do, Jesus Christ the Messiah then did. They were his first servant. Jesus became God's second servant. And his second servant would succeed in doing what his first servant had failed to do. But God's grace stood ready to give Israel another chance whenever they repented, whenever they made up their minds finally to obey the Lord. So wherever Paul went, he always started his ministry by going directly to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. And the Jews almost invariably rejected the gospel and threw him out. But usually he'd gotten enough in so that some people believed, some Jews and some Gentiles who were in the synagogue, and he took them and he set up a church. In some cases, he set up a church right next door to the synagogue. But he always persisted in giving the Jews first shot at the gospel. Paul said that by repudiating the gospel message, his Jewish listeners had judged themselves unworthy of salvation. They had deliberately and solemnly rejected the gospel with full understanding of the gospel, which suggests that they had become spiritually hardened to the point of apostasy, where there was no return. We are Calvinists here. We believe in the sovereign election of God. We also believe, however, because the Bible teaches it so clearly, man is responsible for his own decision with regard to Jesus Christ. And there's no clearer text than this in all of Scripture to show the responsibility of man for his own response to the gospel. Every one of those who someday end up in hell will do so not because he was not among the elect, but because he has judged himself unworthy of salvation by willfully refusing to believe what God has revealed, and specifically what God has revealed about Jesus Christ. In John 3:18, Jesus said this, "He who believes in him," referring to Christ, talking about Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Why? Because he was not among the elect. Is that what it says? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 5:40, Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Not, "You are unable to come to me." You're unwilling. It's an issue of the will. It's the human will that's the problem here. Spiritual death and damnation is the result of rejection and unbelief, for which each faithless soul is personally and fully responsible himself. And you say, well, what about election? Well, Paul's going to get to that. We'll see that next time. Paul's going to talk about that next time. But first, he emphasizes the other side of this coin. He emphasizes that we are each responsible ourselves for believing, and God will definitely hold us responsible to that. No soul in hell will ever be able to look back at God and say, "I'm here because you put me here, because you didn't include me among the elect." The Jewish leaders at Antioch certainly won't. They won't be able to say that. Why will they be there? Because they chose to be there. It was their willful refusal to believe in the gospel. Ultimately, Paul's commission was to evangelize Gentiles. So in verse 47, Paul says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Quotation out of Isaiah 49:6. If you look up Isaiah 49:6 and read that, what you'll see is that's actually addressed to Messiah. Paul's saying this is addressed to us. It meant that Jesus, the Messiah, would bring the light of salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. But Paul and Barnabas apply this to themselves, because Christ had appointed them to continue what Jesus had started, a ministry to the Gentiles. Luke's gospel was an account of, and these are Luke's own words, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. What Jesus had ordered his apostles to do was to continue his ministry and take the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but to the remotest parts of the earth. Paul quoted Isaiah 49 to explain that in proclaiming the gospel directly to Gentiles, he was simply obeying his Lord. Let me close by asking you a question. What's your reaction to the message of the gospel as you sit here today? Intellectual interest? Casual curiosity? Frothing at the mouth indignation like those Jewish leaders in Antioch? Or is it an obedient faith that's ready to deal with life's most pressing, urgent question, how in the world do I find forgiveness for my sins? The answer to that question is the gospel Paul preached in Antioch, saying, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed or forgiven from all things." Don't let humanistic pride make that a stumbling block for you, the way the Jewish leaders did. And for heaven's sakes, don't procrastinate about making this most important, crucial decision of your life. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the Apostle Paul, one of your precious saints. Thank you for Paul and Barnabas, who proclaimed the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to people who reacted with animosity, indignation, and hostility, but Paul and Barnabas just kept telling them the truth. We thank you for a gospel that knocks our pride right off its bar stool, that doesn't let us keep sitting there comfortably on the throne of our own lives, but gives us the truth and tell us without your grace we are lost and there's nothing we can do about our lostness. But then quickly adds that you, being the gracious God you are willing to forgive us for our inability to perform according to the perfect standard of your law. Thank you for what a good, benevolent, faithful God you are and have always been to us. Father, if there's anybody here who's been stalling, anybody who has been contemplating the truth, has had interest in the truth of your word and yet has not let it go from his head to his heart, I pray that your Spirit would just blast away anything blocking him from making a commitment to Jesus Christ, seeking his forgiveness by faith, embracing him as his Lord, putting himself at the feet of Jesus as his servant and his slave, and in so doing, finding peace and forgiveness for his soul. Accomplish this by the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.